Our introductory study of Hebrews 1 has brought us to another place in the Word of God. Because remember, as we've been looking at these introductory verses, we came across a remarkable statement. Let me just read the text for our reminder here. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. It was that statement at the end of verse 3 that we came to that required us to depart from Hebrews 1 just for a while, because at the end of verse 3, He makes a remarkable statement. He says of the Son, when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in part quoting from Psalm 110. And this is a beautiful habit that the author of Hebrews has. It's not just here. 9 times he quotes from Psalm 110. And so I pointed out last Lord's Day that this is in fact the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And there's a great reason for it. Spurgeon says of Psalm 110 that it is the crown of all the psalms. Luther refers to Psalm 110 as the treasury of all Christian doctrines. And Matthew Henry calls Psalm 110 pure gospel. I love that. Somebody was complaining online about Matthew Henry and his commentary, and I thought to myself, well, nobody's perfect, but my goodness, I love Matthew Henry. He's right. It's pure gospel. Last Lord's Day, we only introduced this psalm ever so briefly. We talked about how frequently it is quoted in the New Testament and really kind of sampled some of those occasions in which it is quoted in the New. Again, as I already indicated, this psalm is quoted 9 times in the book of Hebrews. Peter, when preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, quotes it in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He also refers to it as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. When describing our salvation and Christ's triumph over all things, Paul quotes this text in Ephesians chapter 1. And when he calls the Colossians to sanctification, he calls them to look to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And when talking about Christ's triumph through His resurrection, Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we indicated last time, Jesus uses this text in order to showcase and reveal the fact that He is not just David's descendant, but He is David's Lord. Most centrally, the thing we must understand is that Psalm 110 celebrates the triumph and victory of the Messiah over His enemies and over the hearts of His people. That's the summation of Psalm 110. And some have suggested, and I think it's perhaps likely, that Psalm 110 is essentially positioned within the book of Psalms in terms of a progression of thought. Why? Because in Psalm 109, David cries out to God for help from his enemies. Psalm 110 gives us the promise of God's deliverance through the conquering Messiah. And then the next Psalm, Psalm 111, God is praised in view of the kindness and the mercy of his deliverance. And it is no wonder, therefore, that this psalm of deliverance, this psalm which heralds the conquering Messiah, was so needed in this book of Hebrews that he would quote it 9 times. And part of the reason why I believe that this is so is because he was writing to a generation of believers who endured hostility by sinners against themselves in a way that we don't understand. I'm not looking and hoping for persecution in this nation, but things are not going well in many quadrants of our society. But when I read about the manner in which believers were persecuted at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, remember what they were going through. He said, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Then he says in verse 34, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What is that? What is that better possession, that everlasting possession? It is the eternal kingdom of Christ. Whatever men may do to us in this life, we must remember King Jesus is on his throne, and if we're his, no one can snatch us ever out of his hand. That's a message that people who endure persecution especially need to be reminded of, because the alternative is to give in to the fear of men and give in to the fear of what governments might do or what the enemies of the gospel might do to us. We must never fear them. But we must look to our King Priest, Jesus, and remember that he is on his throne and will never be dethroned. When the author of Hebrews renders those words, when he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is in a sense his introduction to the very psalm that he will quote again and again and again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. And so that's why we're stopping and looking at Psalm 110. We need to understand why he delves deeply into that psalm so often, so frequently, as he is writing to a hurting people who need to remember the fact that God is on his throne. We too must look with hope at our risen Savior and remember that Jesus is King. This morning, I'm not going to get terribly far in the psalm. I'm just going to get through verse 3, if time permits. The first thing we're going to be examining together is the introductory statement that is so repeated in the New Testament, where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In this we see, and this will be our first point, in this statement we see Christ's exaltation as the Son of God. Christ's exaltation as the Son of God. This is the introductory statement that we have in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Then we move on to the latter portion of verse 1 and verse 2, where we see Christ's triumph amidst worldly turmoil, or we could say enmity. Because he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And then he says, "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Twice the word enemies is used, reminding us of the fact that Christ has His triumph and rules, even in the midst of great enmity and turmoil. Nothing stops Him, and nothing thwarts His rule. This is a key principle. And thirdly and finally, whatever time we have left, I'm going to try to at least introduce us to the beauty of verse 3, which gives us and reveals for us Christ's triumph over the hearts of His people. Why? Because it says in verse 3, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of Thy power." This is not mandatory enlistment. These are servants who want to serve their King and whose hearts have been made tender and have been made anew by the grace of God, such that it is their joy to serve Him. Verse 3 we could spend weeks on, but I don't know. We'll see what we can do here, beginning in Psalm 110. And let me say at the beginning, this is just going to be a cursory study by itself. I'm in Hebrews 1. I don't want us to forget that, but we do need to delve into the psalm somewhat and learn from it and glean the lessons that it has for us. So let's begin with this reality of Christ's exaltation as the Son of God, where it says in the opening statement of verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord says to my Lord. Now, we did cover this somewhat last Lord's Day. What's remarkable and what's necessary to observe here is that David is speaking of the Lord speaking to him, and it is the Lord who is saying to someone who is David's Lord. And so Jewish scholars have struggled over, who is this? He's King David. Who's Lord over him? And this is why Jesus quotes from this text, so that His audience, who believed that this was a messianic text, that it did speak of the Messiah, but the question is, if this one is Lord over David, then who is this Lord to whom Yahweh speaks? Yahweh says to my Adonai. So Jesus raised the question to His audience, to the Jews. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? That's the question. Whose son is He? In other words, is He merely the son of David, or is He something more than that? They said to Him, the son of David. Again, that was the common understanding. It was just merely the descendant of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And I love this. No one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. They had to go home and think about that. That's a good thing to think about. Whose son is He? That's the question. As I indicated, Jewish scholars debated over this and struggled over this, really having trouble understanding and comprehending it in view of the plain and simple language that's there. What we glean from this introductory statement is this, is that the Messiah is Lord, number one. That's just the simple statement that you have there. But He is also understood to be the Messiah, the descendant of David. That is, His descendant in the flesh. So it's not either or, it is both. He is David's Lord, and He is also David's descendant by virtue of His incarnation. Spurgeon quotes the 18th century German pastor John Bengel in his commentary on Psalm 110, who said this, "It was a higher honor to have Christ for his son than for David to be a king. Yet David does not say that Christ is his son, but rejoices that Christ is his Lord, and he is Christ's servant. They who regard the Messiah only as the son of David regard the lesser part of the conception of him, a dominion to which David himself is subject, shows the heavenly majesty of the king and the heavenly character of his kingdom. This is why we just briefly looked at other occurrences where we have this reality of Christ being both David's Lord and his descendant. Twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Ridza of David. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, he is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root, the Ridza of David, and the Victor. By the way, those aren't quotes from Psalm 110, but the idea of him being the Nike, we get the word Nike from the word victory. He is the Nike. He is the one who is the victor, the one who triumphs over his enemy. That's the point of Psalm 110. He's the one who is antecedent to David as David's Lord and sovereign ruler. As well in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is both David's Lord and David's descendant by virtue of his incarnation in the flesh. But then this is a view of Christ that we need. We need to look to the exalted Savior and comprehend that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And understand, and this is exactly how the author of Hebrews incorporates that text and incorporates that quote. Remember that later on in verse 13 of the same chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is the lofty position of the Son of God that is not David's purview. It is the purview of King Jesus. Why is this important? From our day-to-day life, why is this important to remember? It's important to remember because, like so many things, we forget the fact that God is on His throne. He's in charge. Things may decay utterly in this world, and the recklessness and the rebellion of men may seem to be unchecked, but it is not. God is on His throne. That's why we have to be told in the Psalms that God sat as king at the flood. He sits as king forever, enthroned forever. Why do we need to hear statements like that? Because we tend to doubt that or forget that when we look at the sinfulness and the corruption of men. It's too easy to forget. That's why when Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus, he prayed earnestly for them that they would have a comprehension and an understanding of the fact that Christ is our Lord, and He was at the Father's right hand. He descended and became flesh, died in our stead, and rose again on the third day, and has returned to His rightful place of glory. And Paul prayed that they would have a knowledge, an understanding of that exalted reality of Christ, so that we would understand the manner in which we're to live from day to day, understanding that our power and strength to live is derived from the one who has all strength, all power, all authority as our exalted Lord. He says, praying for the Ephesians, he says, I pray that you would know and understand the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, i.e., at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There again, the language of all things being subjected under His feet. There's the picture of King Jesus ruling over everything. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers that they would understand this. Because later on, he's going to enjoin them to fight the battle that we face, knowing that our battle is not fleshly, it is spiritual, and that we have to stand in the strength of His might. Because we don't have any strength to fight the battle that He sends us out to fight. That's why this is important. We're so inclined to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's why Paul enjoins us not to do that in Romans. But it's so easy for us to forget the fact that we must rest upon and depend upon our Lord for His wisdom and His strength from day to day, lest we lean upon our own strength and wisdom, which we don't have. John Trapp says this. He says in this one verse, in Psalm 110 and verse 1, he says, "We have a description of Christ's person, His wars, and His victory, so that we may say of it, and so indeed of the whole psalm, that it is an epitome of the gospel itself." This is the message of the gospel itself. Christ is our victor over sin and death. And all those who oppose Him will be made a footstool. And those of us who by grace who have been conquered by King Jesus, we now have a willing heart to serve Him. One way or the other, He's King. He's King. So from that introductory statement, we're reminded of the fact that Christ is exalted as the Son of God. We next come to then this observation of Christ's triumph amidst worldly enmity. Christ's triumph amidst worldly enmity. By the way, there's coming a day when there will be no more enmity against Him, right? But what's so remarkable about the victory of Christ is that He is King right now, but there are still enemies of the gospel, right? And this is one of the truths that we have unfolded before us in this psalm. So let's look at it again, advancing a little bit further beyond the introductory statement. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until," this is the important expression here, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." I've already indicated the fact that twice we have the mention of enemies, the enemies of the Messiah. And it is so important that we understand that this is the repeated promise of the coming of the Messiah, that He would face opposition. He would, in fact, face enmity. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says that He was despised and forsaken of men. And in John chapter 1, it says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Enmity. Opposition. And even Jesus, speaking to His disciples, gave them a sobering reminder where He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus as well said, "Light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Why is there enmity against God? Because men love darkness, they love evil. But Jesus is still King. His rule, His authority is in no way diminished by the reality of this enmity. And this is the point of Psalm 110. Let's look at this a little bit further. There are two imperatives that are issued to the Messiah. The first one is given in verse 1 where it says, sit. That's the first imperative. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the image of a ruler who is sitting and is not in a state of distress, but is at ease in his rule, unprovoked by the threats of his enemies. By the way, that is so reflective of Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Mashiach, His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And what does God do in response to this? Is He trembling in His throne? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's what He does. In the commentary by Kylan Dalich, the commentary of the Old Testament, Dalich says this: here the sitting at the right hand signifies not merely the idle honor, but reception into fellowship of God as regards dignity and dominion, exaltation to a participation in God's reigning. Just as Yahweh sits enthroned in the heavens and laughs at the rebels here below, so shall he who is exalted henceforth share this blessed calm with him until he subdues all his enemies to him and therefore makes him the unlimited, universally acknowledged ruler. In other words, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether by conversion or condemnation, but it's coming. And that's why he says, sit at my right hand until this matter takes place, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what is the imagery of that? Making your enemy a footstool for your feet. Remember that in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua had defeated the kingdoms of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon. And he had the chiefs of the men of war take the kings of those conquered nations, and he had them lay down on the ground, and the chiefs put their feet on their necks as a way of expressing dominion over them. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Dalich as well says this: the history of time ends with triumph of good over evil, not, however, with the annihilation of evil, but with its subjugation. I would add the word eternal subjugation. By the way, what does John promise in the book of Revelation that we will experience in the reading of that book? He promises blessing to those who read it and those who hear it. Why? And I get it. A lot of people do a lot of arm wrestling over the book of Revelation about timelines and questions about eschatology. But mark this, if that's what you think that book is entirely about or centrally about, mark this, you're missing the key focus. The key focus is on the triumph of Jesus and the triumph of God. Again, at the beginning of the book, it's called the Nike, the victor. That's the point. And if you miss that point, you've missed the whole thing. And remembering that brings blessing and joy and encouragement to know we know how this ends. Calvin says this of this text: where it says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. He says, by these words the prophet affirms that Christ would subdue all the opposition which his enemies in their tumultuous rage might employ for the subversion of his kingdom. At the same time, he intimates that the kingdom of Christ would never enjoy tranquility until he had conquered his numerous and formidable enemies. And even should the whole world direct their machinations to the overthrow of Christ's royal throne, David here declares that it would remain unmoved and unmovable while all they who rise up against it shall be ruined. From this, let us learn that however numerous those enemies may be who conspire against the Son of God and attempt the subversion of His kingdom, all will be unavailing. For they shall never prevail against God's immutable purpose, but on the contrary, they shall, by the greatness of His power, be laid prostrate at Christ's feet. And as this prediction will not be accomplished before the last day, it must be that the kingdom of Christ will be assailed by many enemies from time to time until the end of the world. And thus, by and by, it is said, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The first command that is given to the Messiah is to sit. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The second imperative comes in verse 2. And that imperative, that command, is rule. Where it says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now this brings us really to the heart of the nature of Christ's kingly rule. It is a kingly rule that does have the present reality anyway of the enemies of Christ still being alive. Which, you can't read that without thinking for a moment about the remarkable mercy of God that He would even extend the gospel to these rebels in His universe that He made. And yet He does. He does with a reminder of the fact that there's coming a day when His rod of destruction and judgment will come. But now, is a period of mercy, gospel mercy. I know I'm quoting Dalitch a lot this morning, but he had a lot to offer. I'm going to share what he said about this text. He says, Yahweh will stretch His scepter far from Zion. No goal is mentioned up to which it shall extend, but passages like Zechariah 9:10 show how the prophets understood such psalms with reference to the Messiah. Well, what does Zechariah 9 and verse 10 say? Well, it says this. It says of the Messiah that He is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and He will speak peace to the nations. There's the gospel mercy of our Lord. And His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, the gospel mercy that is extended by the Lord will go throughout the entire world such that in the end, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will bow the knee to Christ. But as well, there will still be enemies in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The scepter of Christ's rule is evident through the establishment of His church. That is, those who were made willing to serve, verse 3 in Psalm 110. And brethren, I would just suggest to you that this militant language is something that we have become a little bit too unfamiliar with in the modern day. We're at war. And language like this brings us back to that reality. So when Paul writes to the Ephesian church again and enjoins those believers to fight the battle that they face and to understand that this is not a fleshly battle and the armament that we have is not fleshly but it is spiritual. It's called the armor of God for a reason, and it is effectual for carrying out His mission. You know, people who want to make comparisons between Christianity and Islam are not thinking clearly. We're not out killing people. We're not drawing blood. We are at war, but we advance with the gospel of peace, the message of peace, just as the Messiah preaches peace to the nations. That's our battle. And the thing we have to remember is that we are facing people who, just like us before the Lord saved us, they are at enmity with God. And by the way, there's no benefit in smoothing that reality over either. Whitewashing that truth is wrong because it is counter-scriptural and it is lying and deceiving the people that we're talking to. Because that's why Paul tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the what? From the wrath of God. Why? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Humanity is in trouble. That's the message of the gospel. You don't have to perish. Embrace Christ in faith, and you'll have eternal life. I've said to my wife so many times, now I'm sorry for the repetition, but I struggle. I have to go to prayer when I hear these Democratic candidates talking about how they just are so desirous to have abortion, just free-ended abortion. Just murder children at whatever stage you want. Leave it up to the mother. Leave it up to her and the doctor. Let them consult and talk together while the baby is on the table. I don't even have words for this. Stop calling it abortion. It's murder. Isn't it interesting how we retool reality by just changing words? Bring it back to scriptural language. It's not even killing. Killing is authorized. Soldiers kill other soldiers in war. That's called killing. Murder is unlawful. This is child murder. And the thing I have to come back to time and again is the fact that as my heart swells with bitter anger, and there needs to be a righteous indignation, but we must stop short of thinking that somehow we have the righteous indignation of God because we're sinful people. And we must remember that vengeance is God's sole prerogative. He'll deal with this stuff. He'll sort all this out. But then what do we have to fight against this wickedness? We have the gospel. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the battle that we are called to. And Paul calls it a good fight. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. In God's grace and kindness, He doesn't just rule Zion. He called His disciples to go to Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Why? Because His scepter of kingly rule is to extend to the ends of the earth. I love what Calvin says. He says, Jehovah shall send out of Zion the scepter of thy power. There is in the words an implied contrast as if he had said that Christ should not reign as king upon Mount Zion only because God would cause His power to extend to the remotest regions of the earth. And for this reason, it is denominated the scepter of His power. And how astonishing was it that though the whole world was leagued in opposition to Christ's kingdom, it yet continued to spread and prosper. And that's why I can imagine John just having tears of joy in hearing of the fact that there is, remember he describes the great multitude of the redeemed in heaven, and he says it's beyond human count, and that they're again representatives from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus is the victor. What He promised to do, He has done. He will do. But then whenever we face those who are in opposition to Christ, who are at enmity with Him, we must remember that it is not our design to destroy the people. I'm oftentimes brought back again to what Paul says about the nature of our warfare. It's not our goal to destroy people. but we are called to destroy, as the soldiers of Christ, the philosophies that they carry about. Because the things that they carry about, the philosophies, the speculations that they carry about, they need to be destroyed. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What fortresses? He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the war we're called to. By the way, this is one of the reasons why it's not for us to try to establish some sort of a philosophical connection with worldly thinking in some sort of attempt to try to appeal to the masses. No, the message we bring is called a stumbling block. And by the world standards, it's called moronic. Why? Because they look at this and they don't get it. They don't understand. Why? Because they do not have yet eyes to see and behold wonderful things in God's Word. Only the Spirit of God can open their eyes. So we proclaim and we pray, we proclaim and we pray, we proclaim and we pray, and we pray that God would open their eyes and accomplish the great work that we can't do. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And here we see Christ's exaltation as the Son of God, His triumph amidst a world filled with enmity. Now we come to the third point, where we see Christ's triumph over the hearts of His people. Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on this one verse. I think he probably had it in his heart that he could do it, spend a lot more time in this verse, but it's a great verse. It is somewhat complex, but I think that there's a simplicity and beauty to it that is just sitting there right on the page, where it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now, there are two main parts to this verse. Number one, there is a statement regarding the willingness of the servants of Messiah. And then there's a statement that helps us to understand the renewal of their strength that they have from God to serve Him and to fight in His army. And so where it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, that word power is also a word that could be translated as the word army. In other words, it's the idea of a king whose power is established by virtue of his army. His armies are his possessions. What's so beautiful about this statement is this, is that the servants, the members of this army, they've not been drafted. They've volunteered. I remember when my name was possibly going to go up for the draft. I remember having to sign up for selective service and so forth, and I ended up volunteering. Although I have to say, my heart was not all that willing to enter into the military, but what's so beautiful here is that there is no hesitation in the hearts of these individuals. They want to serve. In fact, that's the idea of the plural word that is used here. Nedvote. It's in the plural. And you could almost translate it as willingnesses. Individuals who are just willing. Eager. When do we start? Is the idea here. One commentator said this, in order that he may rule thus victoriously, it is necessary that there should be a people and an army. In this day are the people of the king willingnesses. These are the people who serve him in abundance, entirely cheerful, readiness, ready for any sacrifice. They bring themselves with all that they are and have to meet him. There is no need for any compulsory, lengthy proclamation calling them out. It is no army of mercenaries, but willingly and quickly they present themselves from inward. And that's the key idea, inward impulse. I'm in the army now, and I'm here because I want to be here. I want to serve King Jesus. That's the picture that we have here. The second statement that comes in verse 3, where it says, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. God's army is voluntary, aligned in an array that is ordered by the standards of God's holiness, and they are renewed by the strength, the language of womb of the dawn and the dew. This is a language that speaks of the strength of God's provision of daily vitality. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 7, it says this, that the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. It's the picture of God's daily strengthening and provision is the idea, I believe. And it gets to the heart of the very promise that is given in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says that he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increase power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Where does that come from? That comes from God, who on a daily basis provides, like the new and fresh dew every morning, he provides the strength and the rejuvenation that we do not have inherently. Brethren, this is crucial. This gets to the heart of what it means to be a child of God, a servant of God. This gets to the heart of what John says when he says that his commandments are not burdensome. You cannot say that about an unbeliever. The unbeliever who's trying to march his way unto heaven through his own good works, he's burdened. Because it's not in his heart to do it. He's just doing what he thinks he needs to do in order to get something. We're talking about here individuals who have a heart that has been conquered by King Jesus and they want to serve. It's their delight and joy out of their love for the Savior. Without this, the church, there is no church. Without regeneration, without the Spirit of God working in the hearts and minds of individuals, there is nothing. Spurgeon says this, the church of God requires some assistance. One man doles out as small a trifle as he can to keep up his respectability and appearance. You do not think he exhibits the spirit of a Christian because he is not willing, but Christ's people are willing. All that they do willingly, for they are constrained by no compulsion, but by grace alone. I am sure we all can do a thing far better than we are willing, than when we are forced. God loves His people's services because they do them voluntarily. Voluntarism, how often have you ever used that word? Voluntarism is the essence of the gospel. Willing people are those whom God delights to have as His servants. And so it is. If there's nothing else we get out of verse 3, and I will say more about it next time, but verse 3 shows us and reminds us of the truth that Jesus states, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. We're all stubborn wretches. We resist God. We're at enmity with Him perpetually. And until a miracle of grace takes place, that's where everybody is. And so, brethren, the next time you have it in your heart to serve God and to do it with joy, praise God for it. Not just for the breath that you take. We talked about that at the beginning of the service. Every time you take a breath, you can give glory to God for that. Every time you have a desire to do anything that is of any benefit and any glory to God whatsoever, give Him thanks for the fact that you even have that desire. Because that is an alien desire. Alien to our nature. He triumphs over His enemies. He triumphs over the hearts of His people, making them willing. And how does He do this? How does King Jesus accomplish this? He accomplishes it by virtue of the fact that He is our great high priest. That's verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's next week. By the way, that's the most quoted portion of Psalm 110 that the author of Hebrews refers to in the book of Hebrews. So we can't shortchange that text at all. Let me ask you to turn with me to one last text before we close. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Remember, where's John in the writing of the book of Revelation? He's exiled. Exiled on the Isle of Patmos. By the way, how would you be doing mentally and emotionally if you were exiled on an island that is just filled with nothing? That might be a little hard on the soul. Talk about being rejected by the world in which you live. And yet John promises us blessing in the reading and in the hearing of this book of Revelation. And we see those blessings falling upon the soul of John in this vision, where he says, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now stop there for a moment. John is already in a very, very dark place in terms of the rejection that is mounted upon him. And looking forward to the final completion of God's work of redemption and final judgment, he's hoping for and waiting for that completion of that work. And really, no one is worthy to open this book and to bring about the final work of God's redemption and judgment. He weeps. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of his right hand, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Wouldn't it have been great to see John's countenance turn from sorrow and weeping to the joy inexpressible that he must have had in the sight of this vision of King Jesus? The Lamb standing as if slain, who did all that was necessary in order to conquer our hearts and redeem us and prevail as the King and Lord of Lords over his enemies. He did it all. No failure whatsoever. That's why in this chapter, he's called the overcomer, the victor, the Nike. Brethren, this is why we're blessed, we're encouraged, we're filled with hope. The more we look to King Jesus, we can't take our eyes away from him. We must meditate on this reality. The author of Hebrews was writing to an afflicted church, and he wanted them to see King Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the victor. May God grant us the grace to look to him daily, each and every day.